We're going to look at just a few things in chapter 11, then we'll be over in Hebrews chapter 12. We're continuing our series in maturing in the faith. And one of the things that I think is probably most crucial in the process of becoming more mature in our walk with the Lord is the ability to have endurance. And not just physical endurance, because even as believers, we need that. We need to be able to endure physically and emotionally and mentally. But spiritually, the Word of God does talk about having spiritual endurance. It was a theme that Paul would allude to at least specifically three times in his various writings. It's an idea that we see, I think, probably very pointedly in the life of Jesus, because his ministry was so short. It was only about 3 years, maybe a little over 3 years. And yet in that period of time, he accomplished so much. And what we do find with Jesus is that there was this degree of focus with him that every day he was making sure that every moment counted for the will of the Father. He knew that he had come for a specific purpose. He knew that that purpose was only going to be fulfilled by doing the will of the Father. And so Jesus went about that business with, and I don't know if I would use this word all the time, but I think it applies, with a real tenacity. And just he was determined to stay on course with what he knew the will of the Father was. And there were days where we see that even for him, he was having to press through. He was having to push through with doing the will of the Father. There were times when the crowds were so large and they would press in against him. And even his disciples would try to pull him away. When he comes into Jerusalem, their crowds are great throngs, the Word of God says, that are just pressing in on him. And they're trying to keep the little children away from him, and they're trying to keep the crowd at bay. And we know the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She's able to push her way through the crowd and to touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops, and his disciples are wanting to keep him moving, keep him going. And he stops, and he said, you know, who touched me? And I'm sure there everybody that was within hearing distance was shocked that he would even say that. Well, many people have touched you, but he's asking, who's touched me for the purpose of a divine touch? And it was the woman with the issue of blood. And she touched him and she was healed. And so even with that story, you see a perseverance and an endurance with that woman, knowing that if I can just get close enough, even if I can just touch his garment, I know that I have the faith to have the healing that is afforded through Jesus. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we're all familiar with that chapter, I'm sure you've read through it. It's a great organization of those who have exemplified not only faith, but endurance in their faith. And Paul begins, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Scholars will debate that, but for me, I believe it's his writing. It has his earmarks. But if nothing else, I think that he maybe dictated it to someone like Sothosines, but it was Paul's words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice with me in verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So the first point tonight, if you're taking notes, first point is this. Point number 1, remember those who have endured. Remember those who have endured. Now, on Friday, I'm going to be down in Southern California on Friday and Saturday. Pastor Lance Cook, Calvary Chapel, La Habra, his dad, Fred Cook, passed away last Thursday. And, you know, there's been a few men that have had a powerful impact in my life, that not only just by knowing them, but through a mentoring process And what I mean by mentoring is that they were men that would take the time to speak into my life, pour into my life, follow up with me, check on me periodically to see how I was doing. Not so much about my physical condition, but definitely about my spiritual condition. And Fred was one of those type of men. Whenever I would see him, he would want to pull me aside if I was with other pastors, and he would want to have a little bit of quiet time with me. And Fred was the kind of guy, he was going to pray with you whether you wanted to be prayed with or not. So he'd pull me aside, and he'd just begin to pray. And his prayers were powerful, and it was as though he was able to see things in me that nobody else could see. And I would listen to his prayers, and they were so directed towards specific things in my life. It was almost as though he was praying prophetically. And then after we would pray, he would take time to question me. And sometimes questioning was with great difficulty for me, because he would want specifics about, hey, where are you at with the Lord, and how's your prayer life, and, you know, are you being faithful in your evangelism, and, you know, where are you reading at in the Bible? You know, share with me a little bit about what the Lord's showing you. And oftentimes it was when I was busy, I was usually there to speak, or I was there because I'm on their board, and we would have a full day. But he was just going to get his licks in talking to me, and he wanted to know where I was at with the Lord. And he would always finish up those conversations by challenging me to continue to stay strong in the faith. You know, and he would say, John, make sure that you run the race well and endure to the end. And so when we talk about maturity, and I saw that maturity in his life. He was a man that was mature, deeply mature in his faith. There was nothing artificial or phony or surface about his walk with the Lord. And so when we read words like this, where Paul says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And that good testimony, as I saw with Fred Cook, who was an elder in the church there, is that he had obtained a good testimony because he was a man of faith who was enduring in his faith. And it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. And the worlds that he is talking about there in verse 3 is that word eons. In other words, it's everything that exists out there in the great vastness of the universe. You know, God created those things. And he says in verse, in the latter part of the verse, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And so it's attributing that creative process, the vastness of space and everything that's out there, it is ascribed to the power and the presence of God, God's ability to speak those things into existence. And when you think in those terms, you begin to understand the vastness and the greatness of who our God is, that he could create all things, both in heaven and in the earth. And he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying as of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So that's that first example in this great hall of faith. And he talks about Abel, but notice the way that he's being described. It says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He says, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. No, so for Abel, we see this is a life, an enduring life of maturity. He was mature in his faith, and therefore it was producing righteousness, righteous acts. Obviously for Cain, that was not to be true. Then it talks about in verse 5 about Enoch. And he says he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We're seeing that word testimony, and testimony is the result of a life of endurance. The longer I walk with God, the longer I serve God, the longer I live my life out for God, the greater my testimony is going to be. My testimony expands. It gets bigger. When I got saved in the early 70s, my testimony was pretty simple. I was dead, and now I'm alive, and Jesus did that for me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, that's basically what I knew to be true at that point. But over the years, that testimony has grown. And that testimony is connected with not just the promise of salvation that was given to me, but it's everything that's now connected to that. Every experience, every life tragedy and difficulty and victory and times where God has brought me through and I've been able to overcome, that's all part of that enduring testimony that is the result of maturing in my faith. If I've been in the Lord for 40 years and I'm still just saying, well, I was lost and now I'm found, I was dead, you know, and now I'm alive, then I'm going to question, has there been real maturity? Has there been some real enduring and walking with God to where that we can look at our lives and we say there's a progression, there's a process that God keeps moving me forward? He talks about Noah there in verse 7 being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah being divinely warned. In order for us to have that type of relationship with God, there has to be some abiding and some enduring in our faith. There has to be some maturing. I don't know about you, but I long to hear the voice of God speak to me, especially sometimes in the stillness of the night. I don't know if the Lord ever wakes you up, but sometimes he'll wake me up, and maybe it's on the heels of a dream, but oftentimes it's not. The Lord will just wake me up, and there's a stirring. Sometimes it's a weightiness. It's a heaviness that's on my heart that causes me to even get up out of bed, or it causes me to pray. Sometimes it'll cause me to open up the Word of God because I've learned that that's God. That's the Lord. He's stirring me right now. For whatever reason, for whatever purpose, he's doing that. And so I need to come out of my slumber. I need to come out of my sleep. And I need to listen for God. And those are times, like with Noah, those are times when God can speak special things, enduring things. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I touched on this on Sunday. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So part of the enduring is the waiting, right? You know, it's waiting on God. I mean, there's been times, I know, in my life where I've been so fired up about doing something for God that I wasn't really with him. I wasn't staying in close proximity with him. I was just out there, hey, Lord, I'm doing this for you. And Lord, you know, we're going to plant a church in Mexico. And you know what, Lord, I'm going to be flying over to Germany. I'm going to spend a month in Germany. And I'm, you know, you put these cities on my heart, and I'm going to go to these cities. And the Lord just had to, at times, had to pull me back and said, you know, it's great. I love your zeal. I know you want to do things for me, but you just need to slow down because I'm going to tell you how that process needs to take place. Because, John, if you build it, you have to maintain it. And if you strive to maintain it, you're going to burn out. You're going to become weary of well-doing. And so you have to wait on me. And that's a great picture of Abraham. Hey, God, you called me. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like, but But each day, each step, I'm going to be following you. And you don't want to leave out Sarah there in verse 11, because oftentimes when God calls, we're married, we have wives, we have husbands. And we never want to forget that the enduring process, especially for those that are called into the ministry, that enduring process must always be tempered by the spouse. For me, there have been times when I've not been as considerate of Millie in the ministry because I was so gung-ho about doing things for God. And it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. For Sarah, for that such a long period of time, wanting a child and not having one, but enduring with the Lord, having faith. And when you go back and you read that story, she's more surprised than anyone. And yet, God was being faithful. And that's such an awesome picture about endurance not being predicated on us seeing the results that we want to see, but just pressing on and keeping the push forward in our walk with the Lord and leaving the results to God. Because God has a plan. He does. One of my pastor friends says, you know, John, he has a plan, and it's a whole lot better than yours. He has a plan. And so there in chapter 11, what we see is a picture of individuals that, you know, as the result of their experience with God, there was a willingness to endure, to press on. And that endurance was bringing about a greater degree of maturity. We see it with Isaac and Jacob. We see it in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who is abandoned by his brothers, he's thrown down in a well and he's left for dead. He ends up in Egypt, and there in Egypt, it's not easy for him. He even finds himself in prison at one time, but he's seeking God, and God is giving him visions. God's speaking to him because he's pressing on. He's enduring with the Lord. And he ends up as the right-hand man of Pharaoh. No higher position during that time had any Jew ever held than what Joseph did. He spoke as of Pharaoh. And as a result of that, he had an opportunity to do even great things for God. Moses, what can you say about Moses? No, he got discouraged at times. There would be times when he would, as they're wandering in the wilderness, matter of fact, when they just got on the other side of the Red Sea, and the people, they're celebrating, and his sister is singing, and they're having a big party, and then the next day they're all murmuring and complaining. Sounds like the church, right? Oh man, it was great. Sunday was awesome. The Spirit of the Lord moved. Monday comes around, pastor gets a phone call. I just don't understand why we don't have nicer wallpaper in the bathrooms. The only complaints I ever get from guys is like, hey, you know, pastor, can we do something a little bit different for breakfast at the church? You know, they always get those same bagels. Can't we get some Krispy Kremes? And if you think I'm making that up, 3 weeks ago I was asked that. Hey, you know, we used to get Krispy Kreme donuts. Whatever happened to that? But Moses endured. You know, he pressed through. He pushed through that. And he continued on. Rahab, someone who would be the most unlikely individual that you would think that would want to endure and fulfill the promises of God, is a woman who is a harlot. And yet God includes her in this great hall of faith. Then there's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets. And Paul says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of all of this." And I think that's an important part of that 11th chapter. Let me tell you why. Because I think what Paul was saying was this. Everybody should have this type of testimony. Everyone should be able to say that I endured in my faith and I walked with God and I served Him with wholeheartedness. And sometimes I was on track, other times I weren't, but I just kept pushing and pressing and serving God. And as a result of that, I too will have a testimony. It may not be Isaac's or Jacob's or Joseph's or Moses, but it's mine. It's my testimony of the endurance and the faithfulness of God in my life. So that was point number one. Now in chapter 12, he says in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now you know why we're talking about endurance, because there's the word right there in the Bible. You know, I didn't even have to make it up. It's for my sermon title. It's right there. So point number two is this. Endurance is for life's race. Endurance is for life's race. I've been watching the Giants games. It's been extremely depressing. They're just having a rough old go of it. And I read all the sports blogs and MLB, and I follow, you know, I love baseball. Millie's more of a basketball person. I tell her, for a person that's so short, she loves basketball so much. You know? You know, if you want to talk Warriors, that she's the person to talk to. But, you know, I was just thinking about it, and I got up this morning and I had my devotions, and after I got done, I was just reading some of the sports blogs, and one of the things that they were talking about, and anyone who's ever played any sports, whatever athletics it is, you know that training becomes key to your ability to have consistency, to be consistent. And the reason that you practice is what you're doing is you're teaching through your neurological process with your brain and the muscles in your body. You're teaching your muscles to repeat the same things over and over and over again, to the extent that you get to a point to where that your muscles, your extremities react sometimes without you even thinking about it. It's just because you've in your neurological system, you've built that into how you function in that particular sport. And I was just thinking about that, and I've even been praying for the Giants. You know, I want my team to be successful. I was thinking about it this afternoon. I thought, I wonder if they have a chaplain. Maybe I ought to call and see if they need a chaplain. I'll go down there and pray with those brothers, man, and get them fired up for Jesus, and then they'll be fired up and hit the ball. But we understand that there has to be a discipline to practice the things of our faith. I read a great article this afternoon, and it was just talking about families, and it was talking about the dangerous legacy in the church culture today. And it was talking about the quarterly church attendees. In other words, it's people that, you know, maybe once a month or once every 2 months or even once, you know, maybe three or four times a year, because what they've done is they've let everything else in life distract them and keep them out of church. And they said the greater danger is what they're teaching their children. They're telling their children that this isn't important, that daily worship, you know, being in church, being a part of the body of Christ is not important. Other things take priority. And he was talking about, and the statistics are alarming, because the evangelical church is shrinking in the United States. It's not growing, it's shrinking. But the whole purpose of the article was challenging mothers and fathers to make sure that they're leaving a divine and a godly legacy to their children. And I think we, in chapter 11, that's what we've just been reading about, right? I mean, we've just seen that picture. So he says, therefore we also. And I love that because what Paul is saying, this group of individuals that I've talked to you about that had great faith, saw that faith was the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He says, those folks are not unlike you. Therefore, we also. So we can be like them. We can have that type of a legacy. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lay aside every weight. I don't know any of you ever done any jogging. I see people now, they wear the ankle weights, or they've got weights in their hands, you know, when they're running. My son and I used to be heavily involved in cycling, and so we used to wear weights on our calves and on our ankles, you know, when we were cycling. And boy, when you would take those off, it was just like, wow, you know, everything seems so much stronger. Well, the principle here is true for us because we get weighted down with things that we shouldn't be carrying. And what it does is it creates an environment or a situation where sin can begin to easily ensnare us. If we're weighted down with the world, if we're weighted down with the cares of the flesh, then we simply become a target for the enemy. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek is very specific there, because what Paul is saying is none of us, as believers, none of us are excluded from the race. So we're all in the race. You know, whether we physically think that we're capable of being in the race, we're still in the race. We're all in the race. And he says, looking unto Jesus. So if I'm in a spiritual race, where do I want to have my eyes fixed? Well, I want to have my eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus, I want to see you. You know, I want to stay in the race, and I want to run in the race where that I can see you and that you are in close proximity to me. He says he is the author and the finisher. Literally, it means he is the originator and the perfecter. So it all originates with him when it comes to our faith, which for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we can say amen to this tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the cross. Thank you for not giving up on the race. Thank you for not backing away and saying, you know what, Father, they're not worth it. They're not worth it. No, instead he said they are worth it. And he was willing to endure for us. He says in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So verse 3 is very, very significant when it comes to this idea of enduring or having endurance. It says, consider Jesus. Consider what he had to endure. Such hostility from sinners, specifically against himself. And that began at almost the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. There was resistance from the get-go. And yet, he didn't get discouraged. He didn't quit. He didn't back down. And so Paul says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Some translation says, lest you become weary in well-doing. But don't get discouraged. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. So you're in the fight, even if you're going to have to get bloody. Even if it means that it's going to have some cost involved in it. And he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So point number three is this: endurance, it requires God's discipline. Endurance requires God's discipline. We need someone to be telling us when we're slacking off, when we're not being obedient. We need someone that will quicken us in our hearts and in our minds that we're not living up to or measuring up to the desire of the Lord. So that becomes the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, God will use people as well, but the Holy Spirit is the most immediate response within you when you're living or walking in disobedience or becoming susceptible to sin or falling into temptation. The Spirit of God, if you're saved, the Spirit of God's going to quicken you. He's going to let you know, hey, don't do that. Don't listen to that. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't touch that. Don't do that. The Spirit is very competent at doing that. And so it becomes incumbent upon me to listen to the Spirit. And Jesus, when he writes the seven letters to the seven churches, in each one of those letters, and he says, and have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. So get your ear tuned to listen for the Spirit. My father-in-law, he was, last night he was showing me an advertisement for these hearing aids. You see them on TV, and he was funny. He said, I don't think I really need them, but he's talking like this. And I said, and I'm messing with him, and I said, oh, really, you don't think you need them, huh? What did you say? I said, well, I just saw, you don't think you really need them, do you? What? And I said, why don't you go ahead and order those? And then Millie comes down, and Millie's, this is her daddy, and so she's a great advocate for her daddy, and she's, daddy, you don't need those, you don't need, and then she looks at me, and I got the look, I know that look. I've seen that look for 51 years. I know that look, and I was like, when we go upstairs tonight, I think I'm going to get talked to. And I did. And I took it. I did. But endurance in desiring God's discipline, so he says, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That's a great word, that word chastening. It simply means discipline. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And that word rebuke means to be put back. Or in other words, to step back. Take a step back. Back down. Back away. And God needs to do that sometimes. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so verse 6 is what gives me the desire to want that type of discipline, that type of chastening, because I realize it's because God loves me. God loves me. I remember doing a parenting class many, many years ago, and a number of the moms really got upset with me because one of the statements that I made was, I said, if you have an unruly child and you're not disciplining that child, and that child becomes an embarrassment to you, but also it becomes a problem for other people around. I said, sometimes the situation gets so bad that people don't even want to come to your home because of your unruly children. I said, you need to understand something. You're not loving your child. And man, I got blasted. You can't tell me I don't love. And I said, well, look, I didn't point out anybody's children. So obviously You must be having a problem with your children. Your children are unruly. And I said, hey, if Hebrews 12 tells us that God loves us so much that he's willing to discipline us, how can we not be willing to discipline our children? Because when we don't do that, we're really crippling our children behaviorally. And you see it. I mean, I see it all the time. I know Marie, she's a school teacher. She sees it. We've talked about this, haven't we? You know, where there is no respect, there's no willingness to be obedient. It's just, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And that is learned or allowed in the home. But God says, because I love you, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to spank you. I'm going to take you out to the woodshed. And believe me, I know what that is. When I was a kid growing up, and we'd go back to Missouri during the summer, they'd leave me at my grandpa Lee's. That was my dad's dad. And he was a deacon and a lay preacher in the Baptist church. And he was a big man, big, 6'4", probably 240 pounds. And if grandkids were unruly, he would go into the house and he used a straight razor to shave. He would get his razor strap, his leather razor strap. I mean, today they'd put him in prison for life. And he would line us up on the back porch. It was a raised porch. And he'd say, now you put your elbows and you lean up on the porch, and we'd lean over the porch. And man, here it came. But you know what? When Grandpa Lee said, don't do that, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I won't do that. And you wouldn't say, I'm sorry or I didn't mean it. Because Grandpa Lee would say, well, then why did you do it? Well, let me help you to remember next time. And you knew, wow, here we're going to the porch again. I was a frequent visitor to that porch. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What a powerful, powerful truth. Lord, you discipline me because you want me to profit and to be a partaker of your holiness. To not resist the Lord. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Can we all say amen to that? But painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God, as he's disciplining us, as he's dealing with us, as a father deals with his son, it's part of that training for spiritual endurance. It's part of the maturity process. I grew up in an era when you spoke to an adult, you never used their first name. It was always Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. And in response, if you were asked a question or if you were given something, it was thank you, it was yes, ma'am, it was no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. And if you didn't do that, when you got home, it was wackadoo time. You were going to get disciplined. And some look at that today and they think, that just kills the individuality of the child. No, it molds and it shapes us into having a respect and a reverence for others as well as for ourselves. The other day, Millie and I, we'd gone to get something to eat, and there was a group of young people, and they were all, you know, they had their phones out, and they were talking and yakking and everything, and I had opened up the door, and they all just marched right by. I had opened the door for Millie, and they just cut right in front of her. They all just went walking in. I didn't say anything, and we went in, and I was up ordering, and a young man came up to me, and he said, "Sir, excuse me," and I said, "Yes," and he was in that group, and he said, "I just wanted to apologize for everybody." He said, "That was rude." And I said, "Well, thank you." I said, "That's awesome." You know, and I thought, well, here's a young guy that obviously somewhere down the line, mom or dad, maybe it was grandma or grandpa, said, "You know what, put your elbows up on the porch and bend over and..." Where are we at? We're on number four. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." I can relate to that. "And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Daily strength for the endurance that is ahead." Strengthen the hands which hang down. You know, Lord, lift up my hands. You know, Lord, lift me up in your presence. And then he says, "Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And that's the last point. Endurance to pursue proper care for others. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you have a situation with someone and you're not at peace with them? Anyone? You know, and it's just, you know, it's just maybe gone on too long, or it shouldn't be that way. And maybe you even tried everything you know to do to try to resolve that or reconcile that. But the word before peace there in verse 14 is the key to this. It's pursue. It's pursue. If I'm going to endure in my maturity as a believer, then what do I have to do? I got to pursue God. I need to just keep going after God. Even if I fall, even if I fail, even if I'm being disciplined by the Lord, I need to just come back and just say, "Lord, here I am," and just keep pursuing the Lord. And sometimes we give up on peace, and we need to pursue peace until the Lord tells us to stop. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the pursuing peace is what I can be doing towards others. The pursuit of holiness is what I can be doing for myself. To go deeper in my relationship with the Lord.